Morning, everybody. When I was a kid, I used to work for my dad. He was a builder. And the kind of builder he was he did just about everything. I think everything except the roof. And we learned, therefore, how to build a house pretty much from the ground up. Not that I could do it today, you understand. But that was my first work experience, was in construction and learning how to swing a hammer and watch things be built. And I remember in any given construction project that we had, there was always one day that was the most stressful. One particular day in the building project was always the day that, not that we dreaded so much, but a day you had to gear up for. It was the longest, 12 to 14 hours usually. Started early in the morning. And it didn't end until the job was finished, which is why it generally went on so long. And it was what we called pour day. P-O-U-R. It was the pouring of the foundation. And we'd build up to this, of course, by building the frames that you pour the concrete in and everything. And then the trucks would start rolling. They'd come out and they'd start pouring concrete. And we had to keep up. And we'd always take, it'd always take everybody involved, you know, and all the helpers and the sons and everybody out there troweling and shoveling and keeping up and finishing off and putting those little bolts in, you know, all around. So you clamp everything down and on. Some of you guys are nodding and you know what I mean. And it goes, it's a tremendously stressful day because there's so much to do. At least that's the way it was for us. So much to do, and there was the chance always that something would break, you know, a board would pop out and concrete, which is like liquid money, would go flowing out onto the ground, you know, and you... And you can't have that. So we were always a little stressed out, you know, and we'd end up, it was a dawn to dark kind of a day. And then if it rained that night, of course, you know, we had to run back out there and cover everything with plastic and on and on and on it goes. And I remember at the time thinking, my goodness, this seems like a tremendous amount of hassle. And I remember thinking at the time, I don't really want to be a builder. This is very, very difficult work. I didn't appreciate it. I think most kids who work for their parents early on don't learn to appreciate the quality of the craftsmanship until they get older. Well, so it was with me. And as I got older, though, I began to realize how important that day was. See, I took for granted the importance and the practicality of a solid foundation. But I got older, and I went places, and I saw buildings that didn't have foundations. And if you've ever lived in a home that has either no foundation or a bad foundation, you know what I'm talking about. The work and the effort put into the foundation is worth every minute and every penny, because that foundation gives the building all of its strength, all of its character, really. It all starts right there. Whatever is built solidly is built on a good foundation. Some years ago, I read a true story of an account in the Bay Area in which a major construction project had to be destroyed, torn down. It was condemned and torn down after just a year or two of standing. It was office complexes, as I remember, perhaps apartment complex, don't remember which. But after a period of time, they began noticing cracks in the walls and sagging, and they called the engineers out and checked it out. And what it was that the foundation had been mixed improperly. And I don't know enough about mixing concrete to know what stuff goes in when they roll those trucks, but whatever went in wrong. And that concrete didn't last. It only lasted a very short period of time. And the result was the building started to fall apart, had to be condemned, everybody moved out of it. And, of course, the contractor took a bath, and everybody involved with him did as well. Bad foundation. Bad foundation. Well, you know, what's true of physical construction on earth is also true in God's kingdom. It's true in the construction that God does in what we call the body of Christ, or the living temple, the family of God. Did you know that the family of God has a foundation? And there's a foundation of truth, and the truth is rooted in the giftedness of certain early church men called apostles. And we're going to look a little bit at this morning, because certain gifts are foundational. We've been talking about giftedness the past few weeks, and how when the Lord makes us born again, when He puts His Holy Spirit inside of us, He draws us to a group of people who are also born again, and that group has its own personality. And we're growing in the personality of Christ. And He calls us a living temple, growing up. Now that living temple is constructed on what he originally gave to the church in the teaching and the giftedness of the apostles. Let's open together to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, and then we'll go to Ephesians 4. Just want to lay the foundation of the foundation here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 19 and going to verse 22, the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians, most of whom were Gentiles, that they now have been joined to the covenant community, so to speak. God has destroyed the difference in his economy between Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the barrier, and he's made of them one family, and they belong to him, one living temple. And so in verses 19 and 22, he begins to sum up his points of exhortation. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." Ephesians 2:19. "You used to be alienated from God, but now you're not. You belong together. You are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, and you are of God's household, and you've been built upon the foundation." Now, there's our word. "You've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Remember, that was what gave plumb and square to this living building, was the cornerstone. "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God." The point is that you are a building project. You are in a building project, and we are a building project. Not a physical one, in the sense of building physical buildings, but a spiritual one. But we're not a project that is just happenstance. This is no accident, this thing called the body of Christ. God actually has a plan, and the foundation has been laid. Now let's go over to Ephesians 4, and we'll look at some of the foundational giftedness, notably apostles and prophets. Now in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the truth we're going to look at is actually in a setting, like a diamond in a setting. Let me give you the context of Ephesians 4. It is the context of body life, focusing on unity. The first six verses are one of the most powerful exhortations to Christian unity you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And Paul is hammering it home, saying to them, nothing's more important than your unity together in Christ. Because there is only one body, though we may meet in different places. There's only one flock. There's only one God. And you belong to Him. And so unity is a context here. Secondly, mutuality is a context in Ephesians 4. He talks about giftedness and the fact that we minister to each other, and that's how it works. All of us have something to contribute. Mutuality. And then also in verses 17 and following, integrity. Integrity, walking straight, speaking truthfully, living honestly. This is Christian living. And so this is the setting in which we find the truth about the foundational apostolic gifts. Never, by the way, take a passage and try and understand it without understanding the setting in which the diamond is found. And remember, unity, mutuality, and integrity. We'll get back to those. Okay? Now, within this context, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that even though we are unified, look at verse 7, "but to each one of us grace was given." Remember the play on words. Grace and gift come from the same original. And he's now gearing up to talk about giftedness. To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended, this is after the resurrection, when he ascended, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts. That's the key of the phrase right there, gifts. He gave gifts to men. Paul is saying Jesus ascended, and he's quoting an Old Testament passage to make his point. He's saying Jesus ascended, and when he did, he poured forth out onto his people abilities, giftedness. That's what we've been discussing, of course. And Paul reaches back into his knowledge of the Old Testament to make this clear. Verses 9 and 10 simply remind us that this is Jesus. I'm not going to get into an exposition of those verses. They're parenthetical. What he's saying is essentially, he's the one who descended onto the earth, God in the flesh, walking around for 33 and a half years, and he's the one who ascended back to heaven, and that's why we know this is Jesus who has poured out this giftedness through the Holy Spirit. So that's Paul's point in all of this. Now, we slow down and zero in here on these four or five foundational forms of giftedness upon which all other giftedness is built. Verse 11, and he gave some, and these are people, some people to the church and giftedness, but it really has in mind the people themselves. He gave some people as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. You can divide that up. We're going to talk about that one next week, but we'll see that. It can go either way. Pastors and teachers as two separate groups or pastor teachers as one group functioning in two ways. And these are foundational things because, look, it says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the training of God's people to do things of service, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Notice he's focusing on this foundational sense of giftedness, which then gives rise to other forms of giftedness. So all good giftedness today rises out of this four or five-fold aspect of ministry that he's laid out as foundational. And the purpose of these people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, is to help other people do the work of the ministry. That's the idea. The purpose of these four gifts is not to do the ministry itself. The purpose of these gifts is to help other people learn how to do it because all of us serve each other. Verse 12. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, that's the goal, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're in the process of growing up, learning how to think like God. As a result, we have stability. Look at verse 14. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, crooked people who rip people off. You shouldn't fall for them. He says, if you understand the foundational concepts and you have listened to the ministry of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers that are all built on this foundational concept, then you should have stability. You shouldn't be a person who believes everything that comes down the pike. You shouldn't be a person who is easily twisted away from your sense of stability in Christ. And that's what he's getting at. And then he goes on and explains that instead of this trickery and this foolishness, we speak the truth in love, verse 15, we live in truth. And verse 16, we supply to one another. We help one another. We are integrated with one another. We live intertwined as a living body. Cannot overemphasize that in our culture. We cannot overemphasize the need that we have for each other in our culture. And Paul makes that clear in verse 16. Now, I want to go back and spend our time this morning looking at the two most foundational of all the foundational gifts, apostles and prophets. First of all, what was an apostle? Or, if you want to ask, what is an apostle today, if such a thing exists? And does it exist? Is there a person today, or are there people today who could say, I'm a capital A apostle, capital A apostle? Okay. Some claim that. Should we listen to them? First, let's define what an apostle was at the time that Paul wrote this. When he said apostle, what did he mean? And then let's begin there and go from there. First, an apostle simply means one who is sent out. Apostello, the Greek word, means to send out. And that's essentially the essence of the word. But when it was used by the people of the first century, it meant more than just your average emissary. It wasn't just an average guy. An apostle of Jesus Christ was a personal representative of Christ in a very official capacity. You have to remember that. An apostle was an official personal representative of Jesus Christ. When an apostle spoke, it was as though Christ himself were speaking. And no one else had that authority. Even when a prophet, as we'll see in a minute, spoke, there was not this wide-ranging sense of what is known as plenary authority, plenary meaning equal in all parts, everywhere. An apostle had plenary authority, absolutely constant authority. Anytime an apostle opened his mouth and spoke for God, what he said could be written down in Scripture. Well, that's very heavy. There were four basic qualifications for an apostle, and if you don't know what these are, you should jot them down. If you know what they are, if this is review for you, or you have a rough idea, that's okay. But, you know, some people don't know that there's a qualification for an apostle. And so when another person comes along and says, well, I've been spoken to by God and I'm now your apostle, they have no defense. And it can really shake your faith. The original capital A 12 apostles, including the apostle Paul, had these qualifications. First, they were chosen and trained by the Lord Jesus personally. They were chosen and trained by him personally. No volunteers, please. He took no applications. They were not receiving applications for apostlehood. They were not looking around for people who just wanted to be in leadership. He chose on purpose because the Father, by the Holy Spirit, pointed out to him the men he wanted. If you'll notice, we won't turn there, but when he chose the 12, he did it at the Father's behest. He spent the entire night previous in prayer. And then he came and he chose the men that he was going to use from within those who were already following him. These men were personally chosen and personally trained by him. And they had to be in order to be called capital A apostles. Secondly, they had to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Now, when I say an eyewitness of the resurrection, I mean a person who had been trained by the risen Lord Jesus. A person who had touched him and knew what his face looks like, okay, in his risen form. A person who had seen the scars on his hand in his risen form. A person who had heard and knows if he's a bass or a baritone, okay? A person who had had all his personal instruction from the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. Now, the resurrection was so important, and still is, to Christian thinking and to the proclamation of the gospel. And the apostles had to have been eyewitnesses of it. Even Paul, who admits that he is a Johnny-come-lately to the apostolic band, that in God's timing, Paul was chosen, the only one of the apostles chosen after the ascension. Nevertheless, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, it was the physical Lord Jesus. And Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians that the Lord Jesus himself gave to him the gospel that he was to convey. The risen physical Lord Jesus. There were 3 years in Paul's life that nobody knows what he was doing. 3 years in which he was in Arabia. And he intimates very strongly that it was at that time that the Lord Jesus gave to him the message that he was to. So he had a 3-year seminary experience at the feet of the Lord Jesus personally. Okay, so he qualifies. Eyewitnesses, chosen and trained by him personally, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Third, they had to perform signs and wonders. And we're talking serious signs and wonders here. We're not talking like I heard somebody say one time that so-and-so's leg grew a half an inch. Now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about full-blown, really, really obvious, big-time signs and wonders that could be done at will. And only the apostles could do that. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 12:12. You don't have to turn there. I ran over it the first service, so I'm kind of cutting back on passages I preach on. But you look it up on your own. 1 Corinthians 12:12 tells you that the Apostle Paul, when he defended his own apostleship to the Corinthian believers, and they were so... Remember, the Corinthians were kind of too hip for the house. They were like too cool for the church. They didn't think they had to listen to anybody ever. And they didn't have to listen to Paul. And Paul says, you are dead wrong about that. I am an apostle, and you do have to listen to what I have to say. And in the process of that, we see something of what he meant by apostle. And in 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says that the signs of a true apostle were done among you, signs and wonders and miracles. He uses the three words that when you put them all together, we're talking big time, that one person can do. And these are not just the occasional gifts of miracles that God would bring to the church. This is something that an apostle could do anytime he wanted. When Paul was on Cyprus, preaching there in front of Sergius Paulus, the Roman procurator, or the Roman ruler on the island, a magician, you remember the story, some of you, a magician by the name of Elimus came up and contradicted him and really had a tricky story. And Paul knew that he was just demonized. The guy was demonized. So Paul said, you're going to go blind. Boom! The guy went blind. I mean, that kind of willful, personal power that the apostles had was one of the signs of their authority. Not the only one, but it was one of the signs of their authority. Can you imagine being able to do that? That would really help in witnessing. Aren't you glad that the person that witnessed to you didn't have that? What a responsibility to have that kind of authority to do miracles. And Jesus gave it to his personal representatives in a measure that he did not give to other people. You got to understand that. The apostles had this in a measure in which it was not given to other people, and everybody understood that because they were foundational. See? Now, that does not make light of anyone else's ministry. It just simply was God's will that certain people, notably the 12 plus Paul, should have this kind of authority to speak and to teach. So, they were chosen and trained personally by him. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They performed signs and wonders. And the fourth major qualification was that they were affirmed by the other original apostles. It had to have been agreed upon by the other original apostles who filled these qualifications. And the reason we know this, and again, we won't turn there, but it's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, and verses 6 through 9. The reason we know that this was so is because when Paul preached to the Gentiles, after doing it for some time and really exercising a tremendous amount of power, people called his authority into question, and they called his message into question, notably because he was getting Gentiles saved without making them Jewish first. And that caused quite a rift among the Jews back in Jerusalem, so he ended up coming back, and it says in Galatians 2, he submitted his message to the other apostles, lest possibly he may have been doing something wrong. He may have run in vain, it says. And what he found out was that he was not running in vain, that indeed the other apostles bore witness to what he said. They extended to him the right hand of fellowship, and they realized that he was to the Gentiles what Peter was to the Jews. It put Paul right on the level of Peter. Now that's powerful, because Peter was the, for all intents and purposes, the head of the church there in Jerusalem at the time. This was before James became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so Peter's authority was absolutely unquestioned. And when Paul now was put on this level, it became obvious that in order to be called a capital A apostle, you had to have the other apostles say the amen to that. There had to be a complete agreement among the other guys that, yes, indeed, this is God's will. Now, this helps us to answer whether or not there are real capital A apostles today, because no one fits this bill. No one passes this test today, despite the fact that some will attempt to do so. And as I've mentioned before, I had one come here one time and tell me he was Apostle Bob. Apostle Bob for this area. I said, "Hi, Bob. Nice to meet you. Have you written anything recently?" He disappeared in the woods, never saw him again. But he thought he was an apostle. You'll find people who are writing these days, they're writing books claiming that they're apostles. There was a movement back in the 70s in which the whole United States was divided up between certain men in this particular movement who claimed apostleship over various portions of the United States and even of the world. There are people today attempting to do that. And they'll insist that, well, they're not really doing anything unbiblical, but, you know, that A in the front of apostle, it always wants to go capital on you. You know, they'll say, well, we're just little A apostles. We're just doing apostle kind of work. But then you ask them what they're doing, and they say, I don't have to answer to you, I'm an apostle. Well, the minute they do that, bingo. They don't have to answer the rest of the church. They're taking capital A apostolic authority. Get away from that. Not just pastorally, let me tell you, get away from that kind of stuff. There are no capital A apostles today writing scripture and doing this, that we see these four qualifications. Secondly, about apostles. Apostles were entrusted with the entire message. It's something else you have to understand about apostles. They were entrusted with the entire message. Jesus gave to these men everything. Everything he wanted his church to know forever was given to these men. That's an amazing thing. Your faith is really built on that. Now, I want you to jot down a couple of passages we won't turn to, but please jot them down on this subject. John 16, verses 13 to 15, where Jesus said to the apostles, to the disciples at the time, and later they received the calling to apostle. But at the time, he said to them, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will give to you all of my truth. Everything the Father has given me, he will give to you. He will guide you into all the truth." And that began to happen on the day of Pentecost. And everybody understood from that day on that these guys, when they spoke the truth, and Jesus had entrusted the entire message to them. Now, some people say, well, now, come on. I have a red-letter edition of the Bible. Now, in my red-letter edition in the Gospels, these are the words of Jesus. And don't tell me that the words of Jesus are less important or even equal in importance to the words of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. Because mine are in red letter. And that means that they're the words of Jesus. Really? Did Jesus ever write anything? Never wrote a thing. Jesus never wrote anything except in John chapter 8 where he squiggled on the ground with a stick and we don't know what he said. We don't know what he wrote. They didn't write it down. Well, then who wrote those red letters? The apostles wrote them. And their delegated representatives wrote them. And the apostles put the amen to them. My friend, listen to me. The entire message was given to the apostles, and your faith, whatever faith you have, by the Holy Spirit of God that has been given to you, was given to you through the message of the apostles. Even if you only heard a snatch of it, one verse that pierced your heart, it was a message from an apostle that did it. You got to understand that. Your faith is built on this foundation. And if you understand it, yet you can see the root system of truth in the church goes all the way back to the first century. You were not saved ex nihilo, out of nothing. You were saved as part of a foundational work because the words of the apostles are the words of Christ. He entrusted the entire message to them. Another verse that you want to jot down is John 17:20. John 17:20, because there in the high priestly prayer the night before he was crucified, Jesus said, "Father, I pray for them, and not only for them," meaning the 12, "but for those who would believe in him through their word." He knew he had entrusted everything to his men, and he knew that the gospel was to be built throughout the entire church age on what these men said. So you see how important it is to see this? And let me just mention something. I want you to think about the qualifications these guys had before God touched them. Zip. Zero. None. Nothing. Big, fat, empty space at the end of their name where all the letters should have gone for all forms of human qualifications. The only one who had higher education, really, was Paul. Judas may have, but we all know how he ended up. So, think. The next time you think, "I'm no good to God," you remember who he entrusted his entire message to. Just ordinary guys, fishermen, carpenters, people from all walks of life, just a few, just a handful of average, ordinary people upon whom the Holy Spirit had given a gift. Exactly what he says he does today. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean you have the authority of an apostle, but it means you're serving the same God, and you are useful, and you've got to take yourself seriously as a person who can serve God. Apostle. The apostles were Jesus' personal representatives. Secondly, they were entrusted with the entire message. Third, the apostles' teaching is still the Spirit's central means of guidance for the church. The teaching of the apostles, which was the means of guidance in the first century, remains so today. Not because there are living apostles, but because the apostles' words are living. Do you hear what I said? Not because there are living apostles. You don't have to have a living apostle to say we have a living apostolic ministry. Because the words of the apostles are still alive and the Holy Spirit is still using them. Your heart was pierced by the words of an apostle, not me, and not whoever shared Christ with you, but they shared the words of the apostles with you one way or another. Apostolic ministry is still alive today because of the writings of the apostles, and that is not dead truth. That is living truth because the Holy Spirit still uses it. We have it right here in our New Testaments. Be very careful that you stick with it. Other people, by the way, were called apostle, but were not invested with the kind of authority that we find among the 12 and Paul. Barnabas is numbered, quote-unquote, among the apostles. And people imply from that that, well, maybe they called Barnabas an apostle, but there's no indicator that he exercised the kind of authority Paul did. Apollos, some people refer to as apostle, but there's no indicator that he exercised that kind of authority either. So there's a difference. There's these capital A apostles, and everything's built on them. Now, some people will say, well, there's still small A apostles, and we would call them missionaries. Perhaps people that plant new churches could be called apostolic because they go into new areas. They're sent out, and they plant brand new works. Fine, as long as you qualify and say little A apostolic. But like I said, that little A tries to get big. You start calling people apostle this and apostle that. You really can make a mess. In fact, in every place that I've ever read about
and or ever had contact with, where they started calling people apostle this and apostle that, the little a became big. So be careful how you use the term. If you want to use it for missionaries, I think it's valid to do that if you explain what you mean. And if you say the gift of apostleship is functioning in missionary work, pioneering kinds of work like the apostles did, and that's what you mean by it, I can buy that. But be careful how you use the term. It's a very powerful, powerful term. Okay, let's move on. Apostles now, let me just sum up what they did. They shaped the truth. Apostles shaped the truth. Jesus gave it to them, and what they described is what our faith is built on. Your faith and your giftedness is built on what the apostles gave as in terms of shape from the Lord Jesus himself. And secondly, we'll look at prophets here. Apostles and prophets are both spoken of as foundational gifts here in Ephesians 2 and in 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They're listed in order, and they very often go together. Apostles and prophets. What did the prophets do? Well, the term prophet actually simply means a person who applies God's word to their culture, to their generation. I want you to note that as a definition. That is the broadest definition that you should use of the concept of prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word navi, or the Greek word in the New Testament, prophetes, simply means a person who speaks God's word to their generation. That's what it means. It's just a person who brings God's word and applies it to their generation. Now you say, well, then what's the difference between an apostle and a prophet? The difference is this. The apostles were all prophetic, but the prophets were not apostolic. The apostles did apply God's word to their generation, but the prophets took what the apostles said and applied it to their generation. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, the apostles gave shape to the truth of the gospel. The prophets applied the truth to their given generation. Now, there's a lot of discussion today about whether, or some people don't believe prophecy is functional at all in the church today. And there's some argument about, I'm not even going to get into the argument because I'm using such a broad definition for prophetic ministry. Let me simply say that prophecy is happening when God's word and mind and will are being communicated through humans to their culture. Prophecy is happening. Now how and what style and what kind of dealings you have to have with people who say they're being prophetic, that's another issue we'll deal with later. All I want to point out here is that a prophet took the truth of the apostles without changing it and applied it to their culture. So remember that in terms of apostles and prophets. I want to make 3 points about prophets. I've already alluded to the first couple of them. And let me make them official. First, their ministry applied the word of God to the immediate situation, but it did not add or alter. It didn't add to or alter the apostolic witness. A prophet of the first century applied, but did not add to or alter what an apostle said. Okay? Let's have a look at one. Turn to Acts 21. Acts 21. We see a prophet in action. His name was Agabus. Not the only one we see in the book of Acts, but the most notable. And he was apparent, it was understood among people that God would speak to him and through him. Agabus, Acts 21. Occasional use is in mind here, and meaning that the person who had this gift would from time to time speak up, whereas an apostle would always be able to speak whenever he wanted to. But a prophet would wait for the Lord to speak to him and would sense that he needed to say something. Now, the background here is that Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be beat up. It's at the point in his life where he's on his way to Jerusalem, and God has told him, he feels that this is going to be okay. We have a little difficulty because in chapter 20 of Acts, in verses 22 and 23, he says, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit tells me if I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be jailed. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Holy Spirit told me that everywhere I went, I would probably turn around. I'd probably just turn the map over and go the opposite direction. Now, I have no idea why Paul does what he does here, and it has raised some issues. But I do want to point out that the Holy Spirit testified to Paul in every city, meaning when he would gather with the believers in these cities, the Holy Spirit had gifted certain people to warn him to say, you know, I just don't feel good about you going to Jerusalem. Paul, I feel the Spirit's telling me that you're going to get beat up there. And when this happens over and over, And if one person comes to you and says, I feel the Lord has spoken to me about a situation in your life, that's one thing. But wherever you go, all the acknowledged prophetic people in that given assembly say to you, you don't, look over at chapter 21, verse 4. A little further on the travels. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Luke is with him. That's why he's writing this. We stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Again, this has got to be some sort of prophetic thing where the Lord is ministering and saying, hey, don't go there. Don't go to Jerusalem. Now, the question, of course, is why did he go? And I have no answer. I don't know why. Was he just stubborn? Heaven forbid I should call the Apostle Paul stubborn. You can read some of his lifestyle, and you can see that it might not be a bad way to describe certain aspects of his personality. I'm not being critical. I'm just seeking to be honest about what it says about him. I have no idea why he did what he did. I think the Spirit was warning him away from Jerusalem. God told him, go to the Gentiles. What's he doing in Jerusalem? Some people think he made a mistake. Other people think he was being disobedient. Other people don't know what to make of it. And I can't solve the problem. All I want to do is point out that we have some active goings on here in which prophetic word has come to Paul, and Paul is saying, you know, I've decided I'm willing to pay the price, and Agabus enters in. Now, in verses 9 and 10, they're at Philip's house, Philip the evangelist, who has four unmarried daughters who are also prophetesses. It was known that they could speak for the Lord. And while they were staying there, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, verse 11, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. Now, this is dramatic. Give me your belt, Paul. Sits down, binds his own feet and hands, and he's sitting there all bound up. This is dramatic. It's like, Paul, are you getting the message? Read my lips, says Seth the Holy Spirit. Look at this. I mean, I've been telling you all through here not to do this. And Agabus comes now and prophetically says, hey, the man who owns his belt, if he goes to Jerusalem, is going to get beat up and tied up and put in jail. And Paul's response is, I don't care. Don't break my heart with your weeping. And even Luke himself at this point, if you read the account, entered in and said, well, don't go. What's the point? The point is the Spirit was speaking. Whether Paul was disobedient is a question we have to each come to peace with on our own. The Lord did honor in the long run and gave him what amounted to an all-expenses-paid trip to Rome. At the expense of the Roman government, where he finally did do what God originally told him to do, which was go to Rome and speak to the Gentiles. But you can make up your mind about whether Paul was doing the right thing. You just have to deal with the fact that prophetically what was happening was the application of the truth of God in a given situation. God had said, Paul, you're the apostle to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus had said that. Now, what these guys are doing is under the Spirit's anointing because he prompted them, they're applying that to Paul at this point. And that's what a prophet does. Let me ask you this. In terms of prophets and who they were, we don't know very many of them. We have some allusion to them. But what about, who was Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Who was Luke? They are not apostles. Mark and Luke were not apostles. Neither was James, who wrote the book of James. Neither was Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. Those two men were half-brothers of Jesus. What do we call them? From whence cometh their authority? I think that you could call them definitely prophets. They had prophetic authority that was anointed by the apostles themselves. Luke actually wrote most of the New Testament. Did you know that? Most of the New Testament, in terms of just volume of writing, is in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Just a volume of writing in there, right there. And he wasn't even an apostle. But he was prophetic in his writing. And they understood that, and they saw that as functional. I think that that's worthwhile to look at. Also, the writer of Hebrews. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. But everybody knew that whoever wrote it was prophetic. Some people think Paul wrote it. Some people think Apollos wrote it. They're not quite sure. But whoever did it was understood to be prophetic. See, that's why it's important to understand apostles and prophets go together. So we have the ministry applied the word of God, ministry of prophet applied the word of God to the immediate situation but didn't add or alter the basic message of the apostles. Secondly, notice that their ministry was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it rested on the message of the apostles. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it rested on the message of the apostles. and it was apparently occasional, whereas the apostles could speak anytime they wanted. A prophet could only speak if he sensed that the Lord was moving and wanted something said. Third thing to notice about this, and it's very important about the prophets, is that their ministry was vital to the church, but it needed to be tested by the body. The ministry of the prophet was vital to the church, but it needed to be tested by the body. Now, I want you to turn to this one, because this is still, if prophecy is alive and well today in the church, and I believe that it is, these strictures still have to be kept. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and have a look at what Paul says about prophecy. He also says it in 1 Corinthians 14, but we'll just look at this one. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophetic utterances. In other words, don't just throw it out if someone among you that you know has a real ability to speak for God. They say something, don't just ignore it, he says. But on the other hand, examine everything carefully and hold fast that which is good. Meaning, examine the prophecies. That's the context of this. When people say they're talking for God, then you examine everything they say. No matter what their style, they can, you know, raise their hand, tilt their head, close their eyes, say, thus saith the Lord. Or they can write a book in which they're claiming God has spoken to them. Or they can write an exposition of Scripture in which they're claiming to expose what God has said to the body of Christ. You have to sift everything, says Paul, before you know it's really prophetic. And he says, abstain from every form of evil. Which doesn't mean just stay away from R-rated movies. That means in the context, I mean, you should maybe do that too, but the context in which that was said. Some of you guys are slumping in your chairs. Was there a movie last night? The context in which that was said has to do with understanding when other people say things they claim are coming from God. He says, you check it out. Now, what that means for us to understand prophecy is, the gift of prophecy was vital to the church, but it was tested by the body, according to the Apostle Paul. And Paul, at least as an apostle, of course he was a capital A apostle, but he felt free to simply say, I'm willing to pay the price. I'm going to go to Jerusalem anyway. So bear in mind that what we have here is a unique situation. An Old Testament prophet tested the people. The people didn't test the prophet in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have a Spirit-filled body in addition to prophecy, in which prophecy is put to the test within the body. And that's a different thing. We'll cover the gift of prophecy a little bit more later. Okay, so a prophet applied God's word to the generation. Their ministry applied the word of God to the immediate situation, but didn't add to or alter the apostles' message. Their ministry was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but rested on the message of the apostles. Their ministry was important to the church, but needed to be tested by the body. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21. This doesn't answer all your questions about prophecy, I know. It's not my intention to do so, but it does tell us how foundational this is. And you know what? These things are still alive and well today. And I'm not talking about the charismatic gift of prophecy right now. I'm talking about the overall will of God, backing away from some of the intramural arguments we have about how these things are exercised. Back away from it until you get a clear picture of what God says He's doing all through church history. Apostolic witness is still alive today because the words of the apostles are still alive today, and anyone preaching and teaching the words of the apostles under the anointing of the Spirit is having an impact for Christ. The apostolic witness is alive. And the prophetic voice is alive anywhere God's word is being proclaimed to God's people and to the culture. God is still functioning this way. He is still speaking to our culture through the foundational words of the apostles, just like He did in the first century. And watch for it. Look for it. Trust that. And in a minute, I'll give you some advice. In fact, I'll give you the advice right now. We're gonna close. Let me give you three pieces of advice about understanding your giftedness and about building your life on the foundation. First, this. Well, let's turn to the passage I'm going to pull it out of for a moment. 1 Corinthians. Turn there. That's where the application's found. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, this is one of the passages Paul uses to discuss the subject of the foundation. And there's a good application for us here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise architectone is the original word, master builder, architect, I laid a foundation, says Paul. Another man's building on it. But you be careful, he says. Let each man be careful how he builds. No one can lay another foundation other than Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verses 12 to 15 and says, in essence, you build well. You build right on the foundation. And he warns the church at Corinth who were trying to build spiritual things. He says, you're building wrong. The Corinthians were doing a lot of things wrong. He says, you be careful how you build because your work is going to be tested and it's going to be sifted. And if you don't build right, it'll just be nothing. You got to build with the good stuff, gold and silver and precious stones, okay? Let me apply. First advice, be firm in your footing. Make sure that you understand what the apostles say. You steep yourself in the words of the apostles because that's where faith grows. Your giftedness, whatever it may be, has to grow out of an understanding of the apostles' words. Don't just assume that you can go off and think whatever you want and say whatever you want, and it'll be automatically God's will. Steep yourself in the foundation of the apostles' words. Stay in the New Testament. Your giftedness will grow in maturity and value to the kingdom of God as you stay on the foundation. So be sure you have a firm footing. Be firm in your footing. Secondly, be wise in your thinking. Be wise in your thinking. There is one foundation for the church, Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness. Do not believe people who come to you with different messages. Be wise. Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Paul said there are false apostles. There were false apostles at Corinth, and he warned about them, 2 Corinthians 11. He said, these people are deceitful. They're liars. They call themselves apostles, and they're not. They're bringing another message to you. There are whole religions in our country today, right now, claiming Christianity based on false apostleship. Whole religions that are absolutely dead and drawing people into perdition because they didn't stay on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They literally broke with it and now have their own false apostles. Be careful. Think wisely. False prophets and false apostles abound, and they'll get more and more. I'm not speaking prophetically. It doesn't take a genius to read the handwriting on the wall. False religions are proliferating. Be firm in your footing. Be wise in your thinking. Third piece of advice, be careful in your building. When you build, my friend, you be sure that what you do for Jesus Christ really brings glory to Jesus Christ the way he's described in the New Testament. Be careful in your building. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, everyone is to build on the foundation. All of our ministries are built on the foundation, and they all interact with each other. But he says, everybody who's building needs to be very careful. How they speak to each other, how they minister to each other, that what they're doing really is building on the foundation. That what they're doing is really bringing glory to Christ and promoting the gospel, and not just someone else's kingdom, not just somebody else's idea. This is kind of back to the basics of real Christian living, and giftedness grows out of it. Our time's up. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Consider your giftedness and what God is doing in your life. I want you to, if you know what your gift is, and you know what God has called you to do, I want you to take that, whatever it is, in your mind, and I want you to just lay it out before him and say, Lord, sift through this and put it on the foundation. If there's any part of what I do or say that isn't on the foundation, Lord, remove it, clip it back, shave it down, sand it off, get it to where I'm right on the foundation. And help me to understand the words of the apostles. Help me to build ministry, any ministry I offer to you, let me offer it in the context of the foundational work that you've begun. If you are not a Christian this morning, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, then all this about foundation really doesn't apply yet because you're not part of the building. And I want to encourage you very strongly. You must give your life to Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus. We'd love to help you to come to that decision, and our prayer room is open for that purpose following the service. You, my friend, need to deal with the Lord, and you know you do. And today the Lord is inviting you by His Holy Spirit right now to deal with that. So slip up here right after the service. Just come up here. And if you're worried or nervous, just put that away. Just come up here and talk to one of the brothers in the prayer room or come talk to me. We would like nothing more than to introduce you to Jesus Christ and let you become part of this living temple we've been talking about. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the firm foundation upon which our faith rests. We pray that you would help us to think clearly about these things, Lord, in a day full of religious confusion. And even in the body of Christ, when confusion erupts, because people have begun to build off of the foundation, please give us wisdom as a body and as individuals. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.